The reading is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, and for the first meeting, it will be chapter 14, and for the second, chapter 15. And I'll read you, it's a very long chapter to read, so I'm going to read the most relevant parts that we have. So Jeremiah chapter 14, and beginning at verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. There are many the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all things. Those verses and other verses as well. And you may be a little surprised that I'm taking the book of Jeremiah on the topic of revival, but I've done so deliberately. Jeremiah, very often, his name is used sarcastically as a person who has a bit of a misery. And very often people say, well, he's rather a Jeremiah of a person. And yet anybody who knows the scriptures will say that he was the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament, and a very, very spiritual and a God-fearing man. Yet he lived in the most appalling time in the history of that nation. And when other ministers or other prophets were reassuring the people and encouraging them, he was warning them, and he showed in his writings his great burden. And latterly, we know that during this centenary of the revival, that sadly, I feel, meetings have been held of celebration, which have been more of entertainment and fun. And I cannot understand that. I don't believe in being miserable. I don't mean that at all. But nevertheless, our fathers would have held a few weeks of contrition, repentance for sin. They would have called it a solemn assembly, wondering why God has, as if he turned his back on us, or we turned our backs on him, and what we can do, and the confessing of our sins. Our fathers would have treated it with profound seriousness, that there had been such a very, very long time in a land, our country, Wales, that has known hundreds of revivals, hundreds now. So many that even when they're enumerated, you would have long lists. The list is then still incomplete. And for a period of 200 years, from the 1700 to 1900 or so, this was a story. And there is a golden age, a golden century, roughly, from about 1735 to 1850, maybe 59, is it the golden era of tremendous movements of the Holy Spirit in the land. In history, I learned as a child in our history book that in Wales at that period was a period of non-history. Whereas really, it was a period when God signally blessed the land. I think second only to Israel did he bless this land and cherished her. So there's something we can learn. We are in a mess today, that's for sure. And we can't claim to be anything. And neither can we live on memories. And that's why I've chosen this man. In his book of Lamentations, he said, is it nothing to you that pass by? Don't you care at all about the things of God? And in the kind of century we are living in now, the period we are living in, you feel like saying that. Doesn't it mean anything to you? Is it nothing to you that pass by, that things are as they are? Now, a famous divine, Welsh divine, Thomas Charles of Bala, in 1792 made this very relevant statement. Within these 50 years, there have been five or six very great awakenings. A land of darkness and of the shadow of death has seen great lights, but oh, may we live to see still greater things. I am persuaded that unless we are favoured with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we shall in a great degree degenerate and only have a name to live. Religion will soon lose its vigour. The ministry will hardly retain its lustre and glory, and iniquity will of consequence abound. Well, I'm sure that we can agree with that, and especially that last bit, at the result of this terrible declension spiritually, that iniquity abounds. And it's a major problem for the government, how to tackle these things. Now, we're going to look now at this passage, and hopefully that all of us here, myself included, will learn something and desire for good things. Now, if you like a text, is verse 8 in chapter 14. It's a lovely text. O the hope of Israel and Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth away to tarry for a night? It's a very vivid description here. O God, thou art the hope of Israel. Thou art our Saviour, always have been in times of trouble. Yet it's as if thou art a stranger to us. And you don't stay with us. You just come for a brief time to one church here, one church there, as if it was a night's lodging, and then you go on. But you do not abide with us. You do not stay with us. So he begins, or doesn't begin, rather, that is the highlight of, well, almost the highlight of his anguish there. Now, there is a prayer here. Now, the prayer of Jeremiah, people say, well, it was never answered then. A long time ago, I spoke on this chapter, and somebody came afterwards and was not very pleased with the message and said, well, he wasn't answered, was he? And I should have had my wits about me because, no, it wasn't answered during his lifetime, that's for sure. But it was answered in a far greater way than any other prophet in the Old Testament, because his answer was the coming of the Messiah. His answer was the new covenant. Up now it's the old covenant. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, and verse 33, I think I've got the right one. Let me see. Yes. And this shall be the covenant that I will... I'll go back a little, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, the new covenant, you see, is the New Testament. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the promise given to Jeremiah wasn't one that was fulfilled in his life, which you'd love to have seen that, I'm sure, but came later. And the greatest fulfillment of the promise was the incarnation. And we are today the fruits of the incarnation. So his prayer was answered. But you know, we all like to have our prayers answered soon and to see in our day and generation a time of blessing. Now, here we are then. O, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land And as a wayfaring man that turneth away to tarry for a night. He is concerned and displays a great concern for God's people. He wasn't concerned about people saying, isn't he a wonderful preacher? Isn't he a great man? He wasn't concerned about that. He was concerned about the condition of the people of God. Now, today, the Church of Jesus Christ is in trouble. It is beyond human aid. I know there are many, many human activities, almost hysterical in a way. A lot of money is poured into them, a lot of energy, and I assure some sincerity also. But nevertheless, the condition of the church is beyond human aid. And for all the human efforts to refresh the church, still the decline goes on. And the same kind of problem, you know, in the time of Jeremiah, there were many prophets saying, don't listen to him. Everything's going to be all right. God is not going to punish us. God is not displeased with us. All is well. And their kind of theme song was, peace, peace. And Jeremiah said about them, they're saying peace when there is no peace. They are reassuring when there was no reassurance. And you can have many forms of evangelical Christianity today as saying they're having a great time when really they're not having a great time at all, without realizing the decline continues. And by their fruits he shall know them. And it does not produce spiritual people. Now then, there are times in the history of the church when God has taken a church into his arms and embraced her. He doesn't hold her there all the time. It's always a relationship. But a revival is something like that. Like a father, Goodwin put it like this regarding the things of the Spirit. A father holds his child's hand firmly, always. But every now and again, he'll take the child into his arms and embrace him. If he kept him there, it would be no good for the child. But for the child to know my father loves me was good for the child. So after the embrace, he puts him down and they walk together again. You see, and then a little further on, the same again. Now, what Thomas Charles is saying there, that we need that embrace. We need that embrace. Every now and again, when things are beginning to lose their luster and their glory again, that he might take us into his arms and show us that he loves us and we belong to him. Now, you are familiar, aren't you, with the classic by Sprague on revival, that in a true revival, because every revival will differ to some extent anyway, some a great deal, there are three things that must be there. A revival of scriptural knowledge. Now that I was brought up with revival people, and in my first church, or two churches, in the smaller church, I had the first convert of the 1904 revival, Evan Roberts' sister, and her husband, Sidney Evans, and he was a fellow revivalist with Evan Roberts, and also Rachel Rees, who led Evan Roberts to the Lord. And also nearby, very close to us, were John and Henry Rees Penry. These were in that first company of people. And I had fellowship with them, and they were a great support. And although I was brought up with revival people, yet it was then really that I began to see, you know, the reality of these people. And whatever we might say of the 1904 revival, because it was different. It was experience-orientated, but the word was also preached. And men did leave their churches for a while to go and help them and to preach them. Well, who does God address in a revival? His church. Now, we are inclined to think, oh, it's all those outside. All those people outside. They need to come in. And have you noticed a phrase that came in today? We are burdened for the unchurched. As if the answer was, churchify them. That's ridiculous. Because we could say, in our churches, how many people are there who have not got an experience of the grace of God? It's not to churchify, although it's good to come to chapel, but it's to bring them to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's addressing then people that it would be called like this in the New Testament, who have been called of God from darkness to light, who've been justified in the merits of Jesus Christ, whose sins are forgiven, and they're robed in the righteousness of Christ. They're also, says Paul, he's very bold, and he says glorified. We're not actually glorified till we're in glory. So confident is he, and he says called, justified, glorified. Now, these are the people that God visits, and these are the people that God moves to consider revival. Now, where does revival begin? Very often we have a date, you see. It started at such and such a time. Well, it did. You see, very often there is a teaching, a well-known American, who really brought the death of revivals eventually. He said, if I do this, that, and the other, then revival will come. If I shall become very pious, very good, very sacrificial, then God will do his part. Well, God is not at our beck and call. It is a sovereign act of God. Revival begins when he puts a burden on your heart and my heart. It begins there. So we have to say, really, to God be the glory. The manifestation of it may be in a week, a month, a year, 2 years, whatever it may be. Sometimes it'll be much more longer than that. But in his time, he can come, forgive our sins, and heal the land. Now, in Wales, Wales had many names after the 1904 revival. And one name was, it was called Gwlad y Menigwynion, the land of the white gloves. See, many people say, why did the revival of the 04 seem to fade away so quickly? It did not fade away. Of course, the great kind of rush of it quietened down a little. But it affected society and preaching. But what had happened, you see, in 1890, higher criticism had come to the colleges, and most, if not almost all, the ministers were liberals, and the pulpit was heretical, but the pew was orthodox and remained orthodox. And there would be no prayer meetings at all. You know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, I think, don't try to have the quotes here, he said, where would we be? Where would we be today without the Welsh 1904 revival? Where would we be? It produced a people, and up until, say, before the Second World War, not unbroken, I'm sure, but in some places well nigh unbroken. When the magistrate came by to see if there were cases to be taken, the mayor or the Lord Mayor of that place would hand a white glove. No cases. So the effect of the revival went on and on and on. You cannot say it's unbroken like that, but to a great degree, it was a common thing for that to happen. Now then, what about the chapels? Did the people recognize that they were being deceived? Well, I was thinking about this last night, and I thought, well, it's how they introduced liberal theology was very clever. They didn't say, we deny the virgin birth, we deny the atonement of Christ, we deny the physical resurrection, we deny the supernatural. They didn't say that then. They avoided some things. They avoided them. But they were tremendous orators. I used to love hearing them. They're tremendous illustrations. And you would walk miles to hear a preacher because they preached so well. And many of them very popular. And so this went down reasonably well with the revival people. They didn't identify that these people were saying, we're not preaching the gospel. What they were doing, they were skirting around it with very, very interesting and well thought out and very attractive sermons. So you'd go to an anniversary service and you really would enjoy it because the preaching would be so interesting and yet so useless. And gradually, of course, it had its effect upon the congregation, the pews, but not for a very long time. So people, you know, are too dismissive of the effect of that revival. And to think that in my first church and my second church, the revival people were still there. Now then, The plight of the people. I'll try and hurry through this. In verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. So he says to Jeremiah, I want to talk to you about something. I want to talk to you about the spiritual dearth that's in the land. That is going to be our topic. That is going to be our subject. And he describes it. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. They're a failure. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits, but they found no water, nothing to satisfy. They returned with their vessels. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Then it goes on to say, you see, in the Old Testament, very often, it showed displeasure and God turning away from them in a physical way as well. And in verses 5 and 6, the suffering of the animals, and there is no moisture in the land. The reality of that dearth. But there is also, at the same time, the reality of a spiritual dearth. And you can see this in verse 7. It says there, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Now he said, do something, O Lord. Not for our reputation, we have none. Because our sins are a testimony against us. But do it for thy name's sake and thy glory. Now what are our duties? To honour the person of God. To honour the name of God and to honour his day. Those are the kind of basics there. We include the gospel, of course. Now, today, if we're honest before God, our sins testify against us. And there is a dearth. Now then, let me describe just two elements here now regarding the dearth. One is the liberal theology. Higher criticism that came in 1830 from Germany at that time. That's nothing to do with Germany. It was general, but it happened to show forth there particularly, as well as many other places. And it said we must adapt the gospel to 19th century man. And there was no basis for changing anything other than let's satisfy man's intelligence by not insulting him with miraculous things. It was that was it, really. And then it spread death through the churches. You know, the gospel slowly and progressively was not preached and didn't reach Wales till 1890, yet that last revival came. And I think it was wonderful that God bypassed the pulpits. And that's why it's an experience-oriented revival. Now, there was preaching, and I could name a whole list of men, of good, good men that did preach, you know, and prayed the gospel, preached the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and taught these people. But, you know, they were aware of their need. John Penry, one of these men that I knew, said on a tape when he was 90, I knew him in his 70s, he said, if we had known then what we know now, it would have been an asset for the revival. So they were sensible enough to know that they needed teaching as well. They were good people all the days of their lives. For thy name's sake, the liberal theology. But what is the difference between that and entertainment theology of amusing people and thinking of attractive ways to bring them? But do you bring them to God? You can fill a church, you know, by doing all sorts of acrobatic things. You know, some evangelical ministers have been known to dress up as clowns and so on. You know, I suppose it is funny and they have a good laugh and say, we had a great time this morning or this evening. But really, what does it achieve? It really is a mockery in the sight of God who had his son die on Calvary. It's not anything to clown about. It's not anything to giggle about. And in our singing is not anything to have ditties about, but serious scriptural hymns and psalms. Now then, Next, the prayer of the prophet. Now, the prayer is mixed with the answers of God. Verse 7, if our sins testify against us, O Lord, act for the sake of thy name, for many are our apostasies, against thee have we sinned. That's a plea. Then he goes on, O the hope of Israel. See, he's very firm in his faith. O the hope of Israel, thereof in time of trouble, why should thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that returneth aside to tarry for a night? So he realizes and knows that he knows something that most don't seem to know today. The hope of Israel. Now then, in the 1700s and 1800s, when there was a dearth of converts, the congregation got together to repent of their sins and plead with God that God might not leave them. Whereas today we think, what can we do to attract? It's a totally different attitude. One is horizontal and the other is towards God. Now, if we really believe in God, is not God the answer? When you think of it, if we really believe. And although many of these efforts, and I believe they are sincere, although many of these efforts take a lot of money and a lot of effort and a lot of energy, yet, you know, it takes far more sacrifice and energy to bring God in. Because it means that we confess our sin. You see, Jeremiah, like Daniel, he didn't say, they have sinned. We, the godly man, the godly woman, will always identify themselves with the whole congregation. Not as if it's them, they need to learn, I'm all right. You know, at the same time, they can be faithful. Why does a stranger, not a resident, and he displays anguish in this terrible loneliness. May I illustrate that by a little story? It's for a while, I was 5 years or six, I forget, years, I was a schoolmaster, and I was giving an art appreciation lesson. And I'm not saying that I'm keen on having images of Christ, photographs or paintings. It was a painting, a sketch by Leonardo da Vinci. And of all the ones, I like this one. It was a thoughtful one. And something beautiful and humble and quiet about it. And I would ask the boys, as a boys' school, what they thought of this this sketch, this print. And I can still remember the boy's name. You know, it is strange how you remember some things going all that way back. He said, please, sir, he's lonely. Well, he said, any roads, he's lonely in our chapel. Because me and his just seats there. And I thought to myself, a man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief, you know. A lonely, the loneliness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Why should thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Don't you realize, oh God, we are in a mess. We have many iniquities, we've failed thee, we haven't been what we ought to be, we haven't served as we should, but don't leave us, because we are thy people. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are the people of redemption in Christ. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So we have a ground of appeal. Now what Jeremiah does here, and he certainly argues with God. So he depends on the relationship. To him, to be forsaken of God was too awful a thing to contemplate. Now, are people bothered today? Any of us really? You know, I would not advocate poverty, but all riches bring problems. We've got everything, haven't we? Really now, we have. Does it bring a kind of, well, I don't need to depend on God? I'm not sure, you know. I do not think poverty brings godliness either. But neither do I think that riches necessarily bring ungodliness. But somehow, you know, dependence on God in one way or another. You know, when you were not being well and really quite ill, didn't you depend on him then? Do you remember that? Or times when you're frantically worried about something, do you remember how you depended upon God then? But we forget so soon. Our memories are so short, you know, and we forget. So they'd been forsaken of God as a church. Was too awful for him to contemplate. And in verses 10 and 12, thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. That's a frightening verse. He denounces the behavior of his people. Now, not the world. The world are lost anyway. But he denounces the behavior of his people. He's rebuking them. And he's saying, I do not accept them as they are. Then in verse 11, thus saith the Lord unto me. And this is an incredible thing that God says to Jeremiah. Because here is a man now that God could talk to, and he is able to speak to God as well. Thus saith the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Stop praying for them. Leave them. Leave them. Leave them to their sin and their iniquity. Leave them to their carelessness and their foolishness and their denial of the truth and their entertainment, whatever it is. Leave them. And do not pray for them. And do not pray for their good. But that was God's disapproval. It's in Scripture. He says, this is how I feel, says God. When they fast, I will not be in their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and oblations, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. We seldom consider in our day the displeasure of God. If you know your Psalms, in one psalm it says, why art thou angry with the prayers of thy people? Well, it depends how we pray and our motive and our attitude towards God in any case. But then Jeremiah blames the false prophets, rightly, partially. Verse 13 and onwards, then said I, ah, Lord, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. There are hundreds of prophets, Lord, that are saying, and everything's going to be all right. And I am only one after all. I don't identify with them, but they are reassuring the people, and the people feel secure in their carelessness regarding the things of God. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. What a condemnation for those who follow liberal theology or an evangelicalism that leaves out repentance and hell and sin, you know. I have not sent them. They do not represent me. They may be sweet, they may be nice, good looking and young and all the attractive things that the people have today and the means we have. I have not sent them and they do not speak for me. Now you see, that's a very frightening and a very real thing. God's anger in verses 15 and 16 that the people are guilty. Then in verse 17, let mine eyes run down. Now this is Jeremiah now breaking his heart before God. Now I can remember now, let me think. I think I was a student, yes, and used to preach in the various churches, especially the local ones in Cardiganshire. And I was preaching in a village that had two chapels, a congregational church of 300 members and a Calvinistic Methodist church, which was my denomination, of 150. And I went there and they had joined together. And there were seven there. Seven. And an elder got up afterwards. He was the only elder there. And he turned to me and said, it's not your fault, my boy. You preach your little heart out. An enemy hath done this. He was a child of the revival. And he was bleeding in his heart. And I'd never seen an elder weep before. And he was weeping, oh God, forgive us. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Now that's how Jeremiah felt. We are wrong to use his name and connect it with misery. We are right to understand that he is miserable because of the plight, the spiritual plight of the land and their eternal welfare as well. God's anger is there. Let mine eyes, this is verse 17, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. You see, he's saying, I'd cry forever, day and night. I'd non-stop in my weeping, that God might visit the people, that something might happen to the people. And he breaks his heart. As a reminder how our blessed Savior spoke, in Matthew 23:27, he said something very similar. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoned them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, yet he would not." There's our Lord there. You can see the almost a relationship in the feeling of Jeremiah, where they're Christ-like, Christ himself, and yet they would not. And even when he died on Calvary for their sins, how many we can say they would not? They come close, but they would not. Now that's the situation. Then the last point, the power of his presence. See, Jeremiah is he's tenacious. He's a very determined man. He will not let go. He just will not let go. In verse 19, hast thou, he's speaking to God, hast thou utterly forsaken Judah? Now then, he's challenging us here. We are thy people, sheep of thy pasture, so then you're going to disown us, are you? Hast thou utterly forsaken Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Do you loathe us? Do you loathe the very sight of us? Do you turn away from the incense of our prayers, if there are prayers? Do you feel like that? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for time of healing. We're in a terrible, terrible plight. Oh God, an impossible one. He's addressing a God of unchanging grace. Are you going to reject the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If superficial evangelicalism, because liberalism is dead today, is just that kind of all in its varieties, in all its varieties, or what we call Arminian theology, man-based, which includes Rome as well, you see. All those. Is it going to finish off and dwindle like that? Or is he going to still have his people? Now you might say, well, in the book of Jeremiah, how would it be possible for the purposes of God ever to continue? It would be a full stop there. He needs crowds. Oh no. He loves his people to come to him. He had one man here. He had one man. As you see, it's like a golden thread running through history, but it's God's thread. Sometimes it's as thick as a rope. Sometimes it's as tender and fragile looking as silk. And yet, because it's God's thread, it's unbreakable. So we've got Jeremiah here. And Jeremiah is very determined by God's grace. God's unchanging grace. His ground of appeal then. In the 1904 period, just before then, Seth Joshua, one of the men of the with John Pugh, Seth Joshua and his brother, and also John Pugh, was the founder of the Forward Wounds Halls in Cardiff. And Heath Evangelical Church was a Forward Wounds Hall as well at that time. And Seth Joshua had a great burden. And he was walking in Sophia Gardens one day. And his son was playing truant and was playing in the gardens, and he saw his father coming. Now, there wouldn't be many there during the day for anybody at all, so he hid in the bushes. And as his father passed, he heard his father was praying aloud, "Oh Lord, give me Wales, Give me Wales, or I die, or I die. And he kept on praying that all along. You can imagine the effect upon that, upon his son, can't you? And here is another one. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in London. This is after the revival. Lloyd-Jones lived through the aftermath of liberal theology. One English visitor observed regarding Lloyd-Jones, quote, "I will always remember the deep note of sadness in that part of his prayer when he interceded for Wales, as he always did, you know, that God, who had so signally blessed her in days gone by, would revive his work once more. It was that tone of sadness that struck in my mind at the time. I did not realize how it grieved his heart. It was not so much the words, but something more like a groan in how he said what he did." In the son, there was a groan coming from his very soul as he uttered the words that God might have mercy. Now, where do we go from there? Confession. Jeremiah is going on. We acknowledge, verse 20, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee." Now, I wonder, I'm sure that if we had a big, big effort, we could get all Wales, all religious people of Wales, to the big stadium there, the very big one, I mean now, and fill it and sing wonderful hymns and so on. But you know, that's not it. Would we fill it with people saying, "God, have mercy upon us. God, forgive us our sin. God, forgive us our neglect. God, forgive us that we have allowed things to get as they are. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee." And Jeremiah identifies himself with them, not saying they, we. "Then sinned against God and offended God." Then he makes an incredible appeal. And this verse used to frighten me. I don't think I could pray because it is so bold, unless it is a God-given thing. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Don't loathe us. Don't do that. For thy name's sake. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Do not abhor us. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Do you want to bring disgrace on yourself, God? What a thing to say. "Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Thou art a God of honor, thou art a God of integrity, thou art a God of truth. Thy word stands forever, and when there is a covenant, that covenant is forever. So if you break it, Lord, it's disgrace." It's a very bold prayer. I don't think anyone but a man of God like that could ever pray it. The honor of God, the throne of glory, and the covenant to God's people. Revival prayer. That's a revival prayer. Not always the same. You know, I was invited when I was in the country, a minister, by two elders in different churches. And they said to me, "We believe that you're one of us who believe in the great King and his Son." And I knew what they meant. And they said, "We want to invite you every year, unannounced, not advertised, everyone knows the time and the place. Way in the mountains of Cardiganshire by Llynedwen. They come and they come and we plead." We used to have a big truck where the ministers used to sit, but now there are no ministers, but will you come? And I came, I went to there, I was on this thing on my own and these two leaders. And then it was a sight. I went a few times, you know. Over the hills, you could see them. Some came in as far as they could in a car or their sons driving them. Some in wheelchairs, some walking, you know, according to their abilities and their age and so on. Until there was a vast number covering the hillside. And then a hymn would be sung. And it would go like a ripple across the congregation. Quite orderly. Nobody gave it out. Then another. Then there was prayer from all over, ascending like incense to heaven. And then silence, because I had to preach then. Went a few times there. They're probably now all in glory, in the place where revivals are made, the mountain prayer meeting. What were they doing? They couldn't be satisfied with anything less than God himself. And they were still pleading and asking him to visit again. The answer then, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Is there any of these little gods, can they make it rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art thou not the Lord our God? We will wait upon thee. That's our conclusion. We'll do away with any of the silly thoughts. We will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. He rests his case and depends dependently and thoroughly and completely upon God. Now, what it means to wait is not sit down and hope for the best. You know, real waiting has anxiety in it, has activity. If a loved one is a long time coming home, you're opening the front door, you go to the gate, you're asking people if the bus or the train is late. You know, real waiting is very, very active and involves your total and your whole being to wait like that. In 1859, Humphrey Jones, a Welsh American revivalist, was used mightily there, came over, and David Morgan, you know, was used of God. And it is an amazing account how God came upon him one night and he got up, and for 2 years he was mightily used. But anyway, there were lots and lots of meetings. People converted, chapels are full, but not revival. Then one day in Cherdol, outside Aberystwyth, he came. It wasn't a particularly bigger meeting than the others. And he sent a message to the General Assembly meeting in Flintshire at that time, called Clwyd now, I think. And he said, the Lord is walking in his garden in North Cardiganshire. There's a difference between good singing, good preaching, good prayers even. There's a difference between that and the presence of God. Now, what we have lost touch with, to identify the presence of God. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirits faint. In Dolgelle, in the same revival, when I was asked at the age of 13 to write this was a title they gave me, you had to give it before the fellowship meeting in church, very frightening thing. And it was a Calvinistic Methodist chapel in Bolton, Welsh one. And it was to give an account of the 1859 revival and its effect upon society. 13, you know, what a difference it was in that time and now. There's an account there where revival came all around in Merionish and other places, except the county town. The chapels were full. They were pleading. They were doing everything they could. But no. But no. Then the children got worried. And one night they got up and they planned this. And they did something very daring for children in those days. They went to the elders' room in the chapel and had a little candle. And they said, we'll pray. And one of them said, well, but we can't pray. We don't know how to pray like grown-ups pray. We don't know how. Well, we can say the Lord's Prayer. And they started, Ein Tater, who knoweth and ever, our Father which art in heaven. And when they came to say, hallowed be thy name, the room, you know, in revivals, you will have this. It seems an incredible thing that most revivals will record it. The room shook without any destruction. They're terrified. And they went out by the way of the cemetery, jumping over the graves and running home as hundreds of people were opening their front doors and coming to the chapels. He had come. You see, it is an extraordinary work of God. We've lost sight. We go for little statements, I think this, a lot said this. We've lost sight of the greatness of a glorious God. Listen to this last one, a quotation from New England. 1735, yes. The work of God, Jonathan Edwards, the work of God as it was carried on and the number of the saints multiplied and soon made a glorious, here we are. The work of God as it was carried on and number of the true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer of 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on the account of salvation, being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives of their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbours. He was amongst them. Do you see our need? Do you see our need? It can happen, and there's no need to advertise it. People will know. Do you want that? And how much do we want it? And do we ache like Jeremiah ached? To understand him, you have to understand his love for God and the honor of God. Is it nothing to you that pass by? Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and ask thy blessing upon us. For thy name's sake, amen.